If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. It's actually my intention this week to bring the next sermon in the series on the doctrine of man, but I found myself unable to pull it all together. And in the interest of wanting to do it well and to have more time to consider what doing it well might look like, I decided to give it another week. But in the meantime, consider with me yet another meditation on the Lord's table as we think about the words of institution, the words of our Lord, the words of institution, when he instituted the Lord's Supper as they're recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 23 through 26. So let's pray and ask the Lord specifically to help us in the reading and in the preaching of the word, and then we can read the word together. Let's pray. Our Father, it is our desire to hear and understand your word. More than that, it is our desire to read and therefore understand this word like no other word, like no other book, that we might actually hear the voice of our Savior speaking to us, that we might recognize his voice, that we might rejoice to hear his voice, that we might eagerly desire to, like Martha to, Mary to sit at our Savior's feet and to learn of him. And so teach us, O Lord, grant us, even through this meditation, a greater thankfulness, a greater appreciation for the work of our Savior, not only the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but even the love of our God and Father who sent him into the world to die for our sins. And so help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, again, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Amen. I'm sure that we could all agree that routine in our lives can be a very good thing, because routine tends to create good routines, tend to create good habits. But in our sinful state, we have this special ability to corrupt good things. So that through even the familiarity of our routines, otherwise meaningful activities can turn into thoughtless motions that are performed out of mere habit rather than out of thoughtful intention. So for example, most of us, I think, have probably learned from a very young age to give thanks, to pray and to give thanks as we sit down for a meal, and to give thanks before we eat. In fact, we even find this ritual or practice prescribed to us in the pages of Scripture, which states that Paul says that God has given us all things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, to give thanks. But how easy it is for us for this otherwise good routine to be reduced to a sort of thoughtless and thankless ritual. Even though We have this routine of sitting down at a meal and giving thanks, not only to express our thanksgiving, but also to remind us to be thankful in the first place, reminding us that we have something to be thankful for. And so also this is our custom, even as we come to the Lord's table, to this meal. Not only are we to come to the Lord's table with thankful hearts for the Lord's provision, as we ought to do with even every ordinary meal, but it is also our custom as we come to the Lord's table to pray and to express our thanks to God before we begin to partake of the elements. I don't know if you've made a habit of noticing that, but as we come to the table, we give thanks before we come to partake of the elements themselves. This is our habit. This is our habitual practice and exercise and routine as we come to the Lord's table. And it is a good habit, provided that this too does not become a thoughtless or a meaningless routine. You know, just something that we do, something that we've always done. The giving of thanks before a meal ought to remind us to be thankful, reminding us that we have something to be thankful for, which is of no small significance and importance as we come to this meal, to this table, to the Lord's table. Since our spiritual nourishment entirely depends upon how we eat, so that what is herein offered to us is received with thanksgiving by those who believe and those who know the truth. Interestingly, this was a practice that was instituted by Christ when he first instituted the Lord's Supper. As is our custom before meals, we're told that Christ gave thanks to God before breaking the bread and distributing the cup. Notice with me verse 24. And when, or we could say, and after he had given thanks, he broke the bread, and so on. Jesus began by giving thanks to God, and so we begin by giving thanks to God. But what are we thanking him for? So let's be thoughtful about this. Let's understand, do worship the Lord not only with our hearts, but with our minds. What are we thanking him for? Well, on the one hand, we are, as we come to the supper, we are surely thanking Jesus himself. We're thanking Jesus for giving himself for us and laying down his life for our sins. And so we thank the Lord Jesus for his sacrificial death and atonement, propitiation in our place. This is what we come to remember, to do this in remembrance of him. But when Jesus instituted the supper, he also expressed thanksgiving to God. And I don't think that he merely prayed to himself, or that he merely thanked himself for laying down his life for us. That's all in view here, but I want to say more. As our mediator, the Lord Jesus prayed, the Lord Jesus expressed thanks to God the Father. And so we can ask the question, what was Jesus thanking God for? What was he thanking God the Father for? And of course, our thanksgiving, as we give thanks, it is no less to God and to God the Father as it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. And no less to God the Father as we then are giving thanks to Jesus himself. But I pose the question in this way just to get us thinking. And if that is so, that we are giving thanks no less to God the Father, then we can ask the same question of ourselves. What are we thanking the Father for? We can get at an answer, a fuller, richer answer, by asking another question, a simpler question, more ordinary question. What are we thanking God for when we sit down to eat an ordinary meal? What are we thanking him for? Well, in addition to asking that he bless the food to the good of our bodies, to the nourishment of our bodies, we are thanking him for providing that food, for giving us our daily bread, our nourishment, our sustenance, what we need to live and to survive and to be nourished physically. He has provided it, so we give him thanks. He has given it, so we give him thanks. We acknowledge that all good gifts come down from the Father above. Jesus, then, in giving thanks to the Father at the Lord's Supper, not only prayed that God would bless this spiritual food to the good of our souls, the souls of his disciples, but also thanked God for providing it, for giving that food to his disciples and to us. But what is this food? What is the food that we come to partake of at the Lord's table? What is the food for which he gives thanks? It was not simply the bread as bread, or the wine or the cup as wine as such. The food really is what those things signify. This is spiritual food for our souls. The food, brothers and sisters, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Christ and him crucified for sinners. In praying before the meal, Jesus was thanking his Father for providing this food. And in doing that, he is revealing to us once and again. He is reminding us and manifesting to us and declaring to us that his person and work, which is principally signified for us at the Lord's table, his person and work are from the Father, such that Christ has been given to us, provided for us by the Father, sent for us from the Father, sent by him for our salvation, and now at his table, provided by him for our spiritual nourishment. And so he teaches us to pray as we come to the Lord's table. Thank you, God, for providing your Son. Just as we would pray, thank you, God, for providing this food. And in this way, the Lord's Supper not only sets before us the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it principally does this, and we know this, and we are reminded of this every week. But not only this, it not only sets before us the person and the work of Jesus Christ, but precisely because he has come to us from the Father, his person and his work also reveal to us something about the Father, something about the love of the Father who sent him. In love, the Father has given us his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being given by the Father, has most freely loved us and given himself for us, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. So as we come to fill in this meditation upon the display of the love of the Father, even in the Lord's Supper, Our main point then this evening is this, that the Lord's Supper not only signifies the person and work of Jesus Christ, but also the love of the Father who sent him. Consider this with me in two points. The Father's motive of love. Again, considering what is displayed for us and revealed for us at the Lord's table regarding the Father, regarding the love of God in the Father, and so the Father's motive of love. Secondly, the Father's display of love, and again, display of love for us, even set before our eyes in the Lord's Supper. So first, the Father's motive of love. We all know the famous sermon from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And of course, Edwards was right to do so. So long as we are still in our sins, we are liable, deserving of the wrath and the curse of God. We are in need of a Savior to take away the guilt of our sins to become, by becoming, a curse for us, which is what Jesus has done upon the cross for those whom the Father has given to him and for whom Christ himself has been given. And so Edwards was right to say that sinners are in the hands, sinners apart from Christ, are in the hands of an angry God, in that they are guilty before his justice. They are liable, deserving of his judgment apart from Christ. Apart from faith in Christ, we stand guilty in relation to God's justice, and we are objects of his just judgment. But upon coming to Christ by faith, we now stand in a different relation to God and his justice. His justice now being satisfied at the cross, we are now made objects of his blessing and favor. And that is to say that the saving love of God, even of the Father, is mediated. It is a mediated love. That the love of God is communicated to us through and on account of, because of, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his cross work on our behalf, which is signified for us in the supper. In other words, God loves his elect for Christ's sake. He loves his elect because of the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior in our place. He loves Christ, who is his beloved Son, and on account of him, the Father loves all those who are redeemed by him and are found in him and are united to him through faith. John Owen put it like this, in the outpouring of God's love, he says in the communication of God's love, in the pouring out of his love, not one drop falls to us apart from the Lord Christ. The holy anointing oil was poured on the head of Aaron, Psalm 133, and from there went down to the skirts of his clothing. Love is first poured out on Christ, and from him it drops as the dew of Hermon upon the souls of his saints. So that though the saints may, and nay do, see an infinite ocean of love upon them in the bosom of the Father, yet they are not to look for one drop from him, but what comes through Christ. He is the only means of communication. And it could be no other way. it could be no other way, for there was no other way for God to communicate his love to sinners without doing injury to his honor or his justice or his holiness except through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God found out a way, we might say. He found out a way of communicating his love to us in Christ without injury to his justice or to the honor of his justice. The scripture reminds us, 1 John 4 and verse 10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And so all of the love of God, which God communicates to his elect, is a mediated love, mediated through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, grounded, as it were, in his eternal and unchanging love for Christ. He does not love us on account of something within us, but on account of something within Christ, who and what he is on our behalf. He does not love us for our own sakes, but for Christ's sake, who has redeemed us by his own blood. And so it is, God's love is mediated to us through Christ, in so much as every drop of love which he communicates to his elect is on account of Christ, who has once and for all secured God's favor for his elect by means of his own broken body and his own shed blood. And in this way, the supper, the Lord's table, not only sets forth Christ as the sole and sufficient ground for our salvation, but for that very reason, it also assures us of the unchanging and the undying love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there's more that needs to be said. And it is this more that I especially want to consider now. Yes, God loves us in Christ, because of Christ, on account of Christ, for the sake of his person and work on our behalf. But there is a love of God, which stands before this love. A love whereby God loves his elect from all eternity. A love which, so to speak, set the entire plan of redemption in motion. In other words, his love is not only mediated, it is also eternal, which we might call a motivating love. Not only a mediated love, but a motivating love. Again, clearly the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and our trusting in his blood and righteousness as the sole and sufficient ground of our salvation brings about a change with respect to where we stand in relation to God. No longer liable to his wrath, but now proper recipients of his favor. And this is what, of course, Edwards in his great sermon was getting at for the people of God to whom he preached, that they would accept Christ, and upon accepting Christ, that their position in relation to God would change as a result of Christ and the cross work of Christ. The temptation, however, is to think that the cross work of Jesus Christ also somehow brings about a change in God, as if the cross work of Jesus was motivated by a need to solve some great difficulty in God and for God. We can get this picture in our minds that that Jesus came into the world in order to make us, in order to make us the objects of God's love, in order to die for our sins and remove our guilt so that the way can be cleared for God, even the Father, to be able to love us. There's all sorts of problems with that picture. The Lord God says, I am the Lord and I do not change. The cross was not for his sake, but for ours. It was not to change where he stands in relation to us, but where we stand in relation to him. It was not to fix some great difficulty for God, but to solve a great difficulty for us that we could not solve for ourselves. Besides, what in the world would possibly motivate the Father to save sinners? What would possibly motivate the Father to save sinners? Foreknowing their sinfulness, foreknowing that their sin problem and the solution to that problem would require the incarnation, the humiliation, and the crucifixion of his only begotten Son. What would motivate him to ever devise such a plan, if not an eternal love, an antecedent love that set the whole plan of salvation and redemption in motion? John 3:16 tells us this. And think of the logic, okay, and the syntax of this sentence, the logic, the reasoning behind it. God so loved this world. The word so is not just so much, but God loved the world thusly, in this way. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, he goes on to say that he did not come into the world to condemn it, but that it might be saved through him. Think about what he's saying. God loved the world so that God's love is not only the mission of the Son as it is manifest in both the accomplishment as well as the application of redemption, but it is first and foremost the motivation. The love of God is the motivation that sets the entire mission of salvation in motion, so to speak. God so loved that he sent. God's love, which we may here appropriate to the Father, is said to be the moving or the motivating cause of the Son's redemptive mission. Not only as it respects its goal, but also as the eternal fount from which it springs. This is the point. His love is not only mediated, but also motivating. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ secure the way by his blood and righteousness for God to communicate his saving love to sinners without doing injury to the honor of his justice, so that he might be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in him, but also it was an antecedent love, a love prior, so to speak, logically prior, that eternally motivated him to devise this plan, whereby he could communicate and mediate his love to us through Christ. This is why he did not stay his son's execution, as he did for Abraham and for Isaac. Paul tells us at the end of Romans that God, motivated by love for his elect, God did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all. And from there on out, now that Christ has actually secured the way for God to communicate his saving love to his elect, he says, nothing shall separate us from what? From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Motivated by love, the Father delivered, sent, gave, and provided his Son for our salvation. Motivated by love, first for God and then for us, Christ also willingly offered, came, gave, and provided himself in order to manifest, for us, in order to manifest God's love to us. And it's that love that he displays for us at the Lord's table. And so lastly, and very briefly, consider with me the Father's display of love. And we return again to our analogy of praying before a meal. We give thanks to God for the food that he provides for our physical bodies. He has provided it. All good things come from him, and so we acknowledge him and we give thanks. And Jesus, at the institution of the supper, thanks his God and Father for the food that he has provided, that he has sent, that he has given for the souls of his disciples. Jesus is that food. And he gives thanks in recognition and unto the end that we would recognize that he himself is therefore sent from the Father. And as such, he is to be received by us with thanksgiving, by those who believe and know the truth. As we feast upon Christ in faith, and as we are nourished in remembrance of the great love with which he has loved us, let us not fail to see how the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ also reveals and makes known the Father, whose motivating and initiating love is displayed even in these elements at this table. Herein we are reminded not only that Christ secured the way of our salvation, but even more fundamentally that it was love that motivated the Father to purpose and to plan a way to communicate his love to us in Christ. This way, delivering up his only begotten Son for our salvation. The bread which is broken. And so as we come to the table of our Lord, we too come to give thanks to our Father. Thanks for providing his Son for us as a propitiation for our sins. And we thank him for this display of his love shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the bread which is broken, signifying the body and the full humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, cut off for us upon the cross. And the cup, which is poured out, signifying that lifeblood, which was separated from his body, violently taken from him on account of our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. These are a visual reminder that the Son not only gave himself, but also that the Father gave his only begotten Son for our sins, for our salvation, provided that we eat in faith, provided that we receive the Lord Jesus himself with thanksgiving. So let us acknowledge and let us give thanks to God that the food which is signified for us at this table, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is from God. It is provided by God, It is sent by God. It is given to us by God. It is a table set by God. For it is a salvation that is itself, from beginning to end, all of God. We have displayed before us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit by whom we sup with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. And so it is. The Lord's Supper not only signifies the person and the work of Jesus Christ, but also the eternal love of the Father who sent him to be the sole and sufficient ground of our salvation, that when all is said and done, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now, as we will pray in a moment as we come to the table, that that you would stir up from this meditation, that you would stir up the grace of God within our hearts and in our minds to contemplate more deeply the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ himself, to remember Christ, but in remembering Christ, to remember the Father, in supping with Christ, to sup with you, our Father, by means of the Holy Spirit. Give us a greater awareness that we come to this table in and through our Lord in order to commune with our triune God. And so remind us more deeply, more thoroughly, that of all that we have to be thankful to you for. May this be a weekly reminder for us, but especially help us this evening as we come to the table. Amen.